Friends, the world is broken. Christian or not, believer in God or an atheist, I think that we can all agree that not everything is right in this world. One of the clearest places that we see the brokenness in this world is in the context of broken relationships, particularly betrayal. Without trust and friendship, betrayal would not exist. And that's one of the things that makes betrayal particularly poignant and sad and lamentable. If there wasn't such a thing as friendship and trust, again, betrayal would not exist. I wonder how many of us know the experience of denial and betrayal. It emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually affects every part of you. It can consume all of your thoughts. It can make you physically ill. It randomly can cause you to weep at unexpected times. It can cause you to seethe with anger and rage. Again, it can consume everything that you think and do in your life. It can consume also your thoughts, keeping you awake at night. And friends, betrayal is crushing. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12. It says, "A hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." The heart is at the center of our emotions. It's the center of and core of who you and I are. My heart is who I am. And it's the seat of my emotions and passions and affections and feelings. The hope or desire for trust in relationship, when that's betrayed, it makes you physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually sick. As people talk about the mental illness issue that we face as a society, that mental health is a major problem within society, friends, in the history of man, what ails us? There may be changes depending on culture and experience and things that people pursue that might be systemic within society. But at the core, the main problem, it never changes. The main issue of emotional distress or mental health is that we live in a broken world. And a broken world because of sin. And the many coping mechanisms that we would pursue to eradicate the difficulties that we face in society, it's like putting a Band-Aid upon a gushing wound. It does nothing. The hope or desire for trust in a relationship that's betrayed, it can make the heart sick, even mentally ill. And we are made to live, friends, in a community with real relationships and with real friends. We were made for companionship. We were made for friendship. This is one aspect of what it is to be a human being. We are relational people. We relate with other people in the way this is embedded within our nature as being made in the image and likeness of God, as God exists eternally as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, eternally in relationship with Himself in the Trinity. Friendship and companionship is one of the good gifts in God's common grace that He gives to people within human society. And it eases the misery and the weight of brokenness that we feel in this howling wilderness of this broken world. When we trust and when we have friendship, and then that's broken, then that exposes us more fully to the brokenness of this world than before when we had the friendship or that relationship. This is why some are slow to trust other people. Betrayal and denial, it cuts deeper than just physical pain. Life is hard. I thought you were with me. I thought I had a friend. But you deceived me by joining up with the world. And now, not only am I fully exposed to the wickedness and dangers of a broken world, you have aligned yourself with the enemy and helped to attack me. In literature, the height of tension in a plot is that conflict, and in some of the greatest stories, the height of tension is expressed in betrayal. So Shakespeare, Julius Caesar, et tu, Brute? At the rejection, the betrayal of Brutus. Or in the Harry Potter stories. J.K. Rowling, the prisoner of Azkaban, with Sirius Black, roars at Peter Pettigrew, "You should have died. Died rather than betray your friends, as we would have done for you." Or Dante, that poet, Dante Alighieri, he was a medieval poet and theologian, philosopher, and he writes in the Divine Comedy, and he's imagining in this long poem what the different levels of hell are. And the atheist philosopher, the Roman philosopher Virgil, lives in the first level of hell, and then he gives kind of a guided tour down into the various levels that Dante is imagining. It's called the Inferno, Italian for hell. And down at the very bottom level of Dante's imagining of what hell might be like, at the very bottom, there is Judas Iscariot. And along with Judas Iscariot is all the traitors, the betrayers, the oath breakers who go to bear God's eternal wrath. And the Inferno, it's only a poet's imagining of the miseries of hell. It's not a biblical outline of theology, a theology of hell. But it's poignant and it's terrifying to consider the miseries of facing God's eternal wrath without a mediator. My friends, this morning we're considering the fact that Jesus Christ was betrayed and denied for us. He was denied and rejected so that we might be accepted and embraced by God, so that sinners like us might be reconciled to the one true and living God. This leads to my first point. This is the first point. Jesus was sorrowful and troubled. And we'll see this in the coming weeks, but he was forsaken by his Father. If Jesus was not a man of sorrows, we would all be dead in our sins and without a hope before the judgment of Almighty God. Listen to Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 through 44. If you have your Bible with you, open to Matthew 26. That we'll be spending our entire time looking at this text, and it'll help you to follow along. If you have your Bible open here, we'll be coming back to the passage again and again. But verse 30 of Matthew 26. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same. When Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." In verse 30 through 35, Jesus doesn't tell the disciples what they should do, necessarily, that he tells them what they will do. That's before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and prays. He's not telling them there what they should do, but what they will do. In this, we see the divine nature of Jesus Christ. He is truly God. He is teaching them that the Bible is pointing at himself. And you can see that by his quotation there from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Look at verse 31 again. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Well, in Zechariah, the good shepherd close to God will be cut down. Most of the sheep scatter and perish, but one third of the sheep in Zechariah are left. And then after being refined, they become what God calls in Zechariah, quote, my people, who say Yahweh is God, that I am, the one true and living God, is our God. The dispersion of the nation of Israel that Zechariah wrote about, it's happening here, now, in this text, in the suffering of Jesus Christ. As the disciples reject Jesus, here they are fulfilling what the prophets wrote of the coming of Messiah, of the Christ, of the anointed king, the promised one who would fulfill all the covenants of God with his people. Everything is happening here. It's closing the old covenant, and then it's cutting a new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace is here in Jesus. This good shepherd who has just made his sheep to lie down and eat of the Passover, saying of the new covenant that this is the new covenant as they drank the cup, remember, at the Last Supper. The new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So here's the point. God the Father is going to strike me as a shepherd. And you will all scatter. This is God's design to refine you and to gather his true people who confess God as the one true and living God. I am that I am. How is all this going to happen? Well, notice here what Jesus says when he says, who will strike him in verse 31. Look at it again. What's the pronoun there? I. In this passage, we witness men betraying Jesus, don't we? We see men, human beings, arresting Jesus, abandoning Jesus, slandering Jesus, spitting upon Jesus, striking Jesus, slapping Jesus, and denying Jesus. But in all of this, we are witnessing that I will strike the shepherd. Who is the I? It's God the Father. Look down to verses 67 to 68 there. It says, then they spit in his face, and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it who struck you? Who is it that is striking Jesus in this passage? God. God through the instrument of wicked men. The men here are responsible for all of the depth of depravity and wickedness of their actions. But God is sinlessly working in and through it all to display his glory for the salvation of the very people that would slap him and spit in his face. What man means for evil, God means for good. And as God strikes his son, as we read of this in this text, Jesus Christ is showing himself to be the good shepherd. The good shepherd of Zechariah. But in this, he's also showing that that good shepherd who is a king is also a faithful, suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, it was the will, and the implication here is, it was the pleasure of Yahweh, I am, the one true and living God. It was the will of Yahweh to crush him. Yahweh, or God, the Lord, has put him to grief. Why? To make an offering for guilt. To take those who have strayed like sheep, Isaiah 53, verse 6, and make them his children. Adoption. And though the suffering servant is crushed and killed, we see that in Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 9. His days will be lengthened in Isaiah 53, verse 10. He will rise again from the dead. And then he will gather his people. All of this is beginning here and now in this text. Look at Matthew 26, verse 31 again. You will all fall away because of me this night. We read a passage like that, and what is the response? The proper response is despair. Friends, we're no better than the disciples. If we were with them, we'd have done the same thing. But friends, by God's grace, that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. You will all fall away, but I'm going to rise again from the dead, and I'm going to gather you together again in Galilee. Peter and all the disciples said that they would not deny Jesus by following him away, verses 34 to 35. But Jesus gives specifics. He narrows in and gives specifics on the particular denial of the Apostle Peter. And we'll come back to that here in a little bit, in the way that he'll deny Christ three times before the rooster crows. This is the center of gravity, spiritually speaking, for God's people. All the sins of God's people from all time and space are coming to force a weight upon Jesus Christ as he prepares to die. That language of the cup is a common way that it's a metaphor for taking up the cup of God's wrath, the punishment that his people deserve, taking up a cup and drinking it to the dregs. Jesus is sinless. He didn't deserve any of what is coming upon him. He's taking it for the glory of God and the just punishment, rather just eternal punishment of evil, and for the sake of the salvation of his people. In verses 36 to 44, he told all the disciples to pray, right? And then Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Again, this is the first point. Jesus was sorrowful and troubled. My friends, are you sorrowful and troubled? Jesus knows what that feels like more than you do. We need to believe this and trust that this is true. And he was undeserving of the sorrow and of the trouble. He asked the three there to remain there and to watch with him and to pray that they would not enter into temptation. He does that three times, and each time they fall asleep. Look at what Jesus prayed. Verse 39, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 44, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. So he's basically praying the same thing each time he goes away. And we see the strength of Christ and his courage. But then we also see the weakness of man. Don't trust in men. Trust in Christ. And here we see Jesus Christ's human nature and the way that he desires for the cup of God's wrath to pass. But not his will, but his Father's will be done. The Bible teaches that God eternally exists as one God in three persons. Again, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are of the same essence and substance. This is what we confess almost every week when we confess the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed of 325, 381, the Athanasian Creed as well. That God is of each person of the one true and living God are three persons, yet at the same substance and essence, yet distinct in personality or personhood. And this is what we mean by that term personhood. One in three, and three in one, all share, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all share the same divine nature. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, though, Jesus took on flesh, and he has both a human nature and a divine nature. He is true God and true man, and part of that is with the divine nature, there is a divine will, and with the human nature, there is a human will. But in the perfection of Jesus Christ, sinlessness, blamelessness of Jesus, both of those wills and natures within Christ combine perfectly without detracting or taking away from each other. Jesus' will here is to avoid the cup of God's wrath. That, however, does not display that there is a disunity in the divine will of God. This is his human will tied to his human nature that he desires without sin for the cup of God's wrath to pass him by. And I'm teaching all this because Jesus Christ is truly God, but he's also truly man. And these things are important because if Jesus was not truly God, then his sacrifice could not have cleansed a sinful people like us of their sins. Only God can take away the sins of his people. I can't even through my own good works take away my own sins that I have done before the face of God. Only God can make the payment, the ransom, that would spring souls out of bondage to sin and slavery and death and the eternal wrath that we deserve for God's wrath. But if Jesus is not truly man, then he wouldn't be a sufficient sacrifice either. If he's not truly God, his sacrifice could never save anyone from the wrath of God. If he's not truly man, he would not be an acceptable substitute, able to be a high priest who is able to sympathize with every facet of human weakness from conception to death. In the 4th century, Gregory of Nazianzus wrote this: "That which has not been assumed has not been healed, but that which is united to God is also being saved." So here's the point. The human nature, the human will of Christ here does not take away from the fact that Jesus is truly God. He's displaying to the world that he has taken on human nature with a human will without adding to or taking away or detracting from the very nature of who God is and his divine will, and Jesus shares also with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, in which he is co-equal in power and glory, the same in substance and essence with the one true and living God within the Trinity. Jesus' mediatory work of imputing the sins of his people to himself and bearing the eternal wrath of God for the sins of his people in his being sorrowful and troubled here in this text, the point of death, is a weight that would kill a human being. The cup of God's wrath, it crushes the physical body. If you stand before the glory of God, you would disintegrate. The cup of God's wrath, it puts a fiery weight and a burning pressure on every molecule and atom of the body. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we even see this manifested in the way that Jesus is being crushed by God the Father. Luke writes that being in agony, Jesus prayed earnestly that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. This may be a metaphor, but it may have been that he was experiencing what's called hematidrosis. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. But it's a medical condition when the blood vessels burst under extreme anguish and physical stress. And the denial has not come yet from the disciples. He hasn't been arrested yet. Judas has not kissed him on the cheek yet. The cup of God's wrath crushes the mind. It crushes the heart. It crushes the soul emotionally, psychologically, physically, eternally. In this, Jesus displays that he is able to save those who are destroyed physically in the flesh and mentally in the mind. Do you feel physical pain in bearing God's wrath, friends? God knows, Jesus knows physical pain more deeply than any of us can know. Do you face mental, emotional, or relational pain? Well, friends, in bearing God's wrath, Jesus did what his people, he took what his people deserve. And Jesus knows mental anguish. He knows emotional turmoil and relational sorrow and trouble, even greater than any of us could know. He bore all of this to save us from our sins. He is a Savior who can perfectly identify with his people. This will all then culminate as he cries out on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, he's owning that. Jesus is sorrowful and troubled because he is beginning his sinless substitutionary work of being made sin so that in him sinners like us might become the righteousness of God through his perfect giving of his righteousness. He's doing this for you. If you would trust in Christ, turn from your sins and believe in him. Second point, Jesus was betrayed and arrested. Look at verse 45 through the beginning of verse 60. "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "You have come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me. Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." My friends, God's not missing a step. This isn't plan B. Everything is happening according to plan. And look at the end of verse 56. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. But many false witnesses came forward. My friends, it's like Halloween. When a child comes to the front door dressed as Superman, you know it's not really Superman, right? Friend, sin dresses itself up to look like something that it's not. The sin of betrayal dresses itself up in more insidious and subtle and deceptive ways than a child dressing up like Superman on Halloween. And notice three things that betrayal looks like in this passage. Guys, we could be here all day and look at this passage, but I'm going to try and hit some of the high points as we move through. But here's three things, at least three things, that betrayal looks like. Verses 48 through 50. First, betrayal masquerades, it dresses up in its costume, as affection with a kiss. Judas, we see here fulfilling what the Proverbs teach us in 27, verse 6. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Second, betrayal dresses itself up in fake honor and respect. You see that there in the text. Judas respectfully greets Jesus. Rabbi, an honorable title. But third, betrayal puts on the costume of friendship. Betrayal is insidious because it pretends to be friendship. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, yet all these years he patiently loved him. He patiently cared for him. And remember when Jesus called the 12 disciples. This is how it's described in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. He said that he appointed the 12 so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Jesus wanted to be with the disciples. He wanted them to be with him. He wanted their friendship. He wanted their companionship. He liked them. I don't think Jesus is being ironic or using satire there in verse 50. Look at what he says to Judas. Friend. Do what you came to do. In his human nature, Jesus truly counted Judas as a friend. And it's this betrayal that gave way then to Jesus' arrest. Judas' sin was the spark that lit the kindling that would burn all the way to the cross. Brothers and sisters, sin is like a domino. You think you're just tipping one over, but it's connected to a long train. Each bumps into the other, and until every domino has fallen. Right? It's like leaven. This is one of the biblical metaphors that it uses for sin. It's like leaven. It interacts chemically with the elements in the dough, and then it grows throughout the entire community. Sin begets sin. It's like a rabbit. It gives birth to more and more. You just see it like multiplying itself. It's contagious. And here's the short-sighted nature of Judas's sin and the sin of everyone in this passage. Jesus came to die for the sin of betrayal, if only sinners would repent and believe. The other 12, they fall away. I mean, this is, who would have thought this? Just a couple days ago, hail, the Son of David. Verse 56, you see that they all fell away. God moves in unexpected ways, doesn't he? He is up to more than we can see. Because it looks like here that all hope is lost. He is at work in the small things. He is at work in the weak things. He is at work in the broken things. He is at work in the things that this world looks away from. It's not attractive to the eyes of the world to follow a crucified Messiah. But he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And yes, we see later that Judas does not repent, but everyone in this text contributed to the events of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. So friends, take that as a warning. Recognize your sin as sin against God. If you have committed the sin of betraying others and ultimately of betraying and rejecting Jesus Christ, friends, don't follow in the steps of Judas. Where there is life and time, repent. Follow the footsteps of the other 12. Here they fall away, but what happens later? You'll see me in Galilee after I rise again from the dead. Later, their hearts are cut to the quick, right? They're cut to the heart in repentance and faith. Where there is life, again, friends, there is an opportunity to repent. And Jesus came to save deniers. Jesus came to save rejectors. He came to save betrayers like us if we would only repent and believe. And friends, if you've been betrayed, rejected, mistreated by others in your life, God will hold that to perfect account when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead. Even if you don't see justice in this world. Number three, Jesus was slandered and spit upon and struck. Look at verses 60 through 68. And before that, just a little context, Jesus was condemned for the charge of blasphemy. But again, it's like Halloween. It's a slander that dresses itself up in true statements. This is a community that is awash in confusion about what's true and what's not true, calling that which is evil good and that which is good evil. Look at verse 60. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face, struck him. Some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?' You see the mocking of men. You can see a mixture of truth and error in this text. I've been asked this question before. Is it wrong to ask a question? Is it wrong to say something that is true? Well, yes and no. It depends. That's kind of the right answer. Even something that is true, stated wrongly or from a wrong posture, can be wrong. Tone, intention, posture of the heart, attitude, and form, all of these things are important because they embody expressions of love. We as Christians are exhorted to speak the truth in love. And here you see true things being said, but it's turned into slander in the way that the heart twists the truth and wrongly understands the implications of what they're dealing with. It reminds me of in Job, his friends, you know, they're not helpful at all. But then you finally get to Elihu, right? And he says a lot of really helpful and true things. But it seems like he has the same kind of tone as his friends. And people who have taught on Job have you know, they'll fall usually on one side or the other in regard to how Elihu is either a preacher of God in the text, or he's kind of continuing in line with his friends, but saying more true things than his friends were. Now, sometimes saying true things, it can be confusing and depending on the context that you're in. So here, we see that Jesus is in a trial before basically the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And then they are looking for witnesses, right, to bring charges against Jesus, false charges even. They don't care. Somebody just say something so we can kill this guy. That's basically the attitude of what's going on at the judicial system within the land. And they finally find somebody. And what he says is true. And yet at the same time, the premise that it's built on is wrong. And then you can see him, the high priest address Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus basically says, "Yes. You've said so. And guess what? Next time you see me, I'm going to be riding on the clouds in glory, the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. I am the King. The anointed one that would come in the line of David. I am the singular offspring that was promised to Abraham. I am the promised seed of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent by being crushed myself by God in my suffering and upon the cross." And Jesus confirms that question of Caiaphas again. "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And look at what Caiaphas charges Jesus with in verse 65. Blasphemy, slander, misrepresenting the name of God. Slandering the name of God. The irony is, though, that in charging Jesus with slander and blasphemy, he is actually slandering God. He is the one who is committing blasphemy against God, because Jesus is very God. He's not misrepresenting God, he is God. And Caiaphas is guilty of the very blasphemy that he is charging Jesus with, and the way that he is seeking his death. He's seeking to kill Jesus. Friends, what are the ways that we would slander Christ in our attitude toward him? And look at Jesus' response to those that would persecute him and say a true thing, but in the midst of being beaten, he would keep his mouth shut. Ultimately, he would pray for them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, the world is so confused. It doesn't know what's right or what's wrong. Only the Spirit of God can reveal to men their own folly and the depth of their sin and point out the truth that they need Christ as their mediator, this very person who they are seeking to kill. But that's the third point. Jesus was slandered and spit and struck. Number four, Jesus was denied. In Peter's denial, we get a sobering picture of the depravity of self-deception, because not only was Jesus, he wasn't just merely denied, he was denied by those who loved him the most. Look at verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." I can't remember which one of the Gospels it is, but in one of the Gospel accounts, it describes how Jesus looks across, and Peter and Jesus make eye contact in the process of him denying Christ. And look at the end of verse 75. "And he, Peter, went out and wept bitterly." Friends, put no confidence in your flesh. Remember back to verse 33 to 35, Peter said he would never deny Jesus by falling away, right? "I would die with you, Jesus." Well, here Peter's self-deception shows itself for what it is. Falling away is denial. This is similar to how the New Testament would describe later in the church when people who profess to be Christians fall away from the body of Christ or the fellowship of the saints with other believers in a local church. They're denying Christ. Falling away is denial. And look at how firmly Peter denies Jesus. He has three opportunities here to repent. First, he says, "I don't know what you mean," in verse 70. Second, he denied it with an oath. "I do not know the man," verse 72. Third, he denies Jesus by invoking a curse. This is a self-maledictory covenant type of curse that we talked about last week. "So may I be killed, divided like the pieces of the animal that I would walk through in this covenant or this promise or this oath," invoking a curse on himself, and swore, "I do not know the man." And it's funny, again, I'll pick up with this masquerading, dressing up in a costume type of Halloween type theme, again, that he can't hit his accent, betrays his costume. "You were with him. You sound just like these guys. You're not from Jerusalem." You know, and so he has to forcefully deny Christ. His costume isn't very good, and the people can see through it. Then the rooster crows, and Jesus, friends, knows your hearts. Jesus knows the hearts of man better than man knows his own heart. Jesus knows your heart better than you know your heart. He knows my heart better than I know my heart. He knows Peter's heart better than Peter knows his own heart. Friends, we are not better than the Apostle Peter. What are the ways that we would deny Christ before family or before friends, before the community, before co-workers, before our neighbors? Do we profess to follow Jesus to the death, only to deny him when we're with friends by pretending that we're not Christians, or we kind of want to skirt around that, maybe it feels like it's an uncomfortable truth that I'm a Christian, when we have the opportunity? What ways do we deny Jesus by falling away from his body in the context of a local church? Do we say that we are a Christian, but we reject him by falling away from him and falling away from his people, denying him before a watching world? Friends, only repent. Look at verse 75. "And he went out and wept bitterly." Friends, Peter's sorrow here is a picture of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Because after Jesus' resurrection, he asked Peter three times if Peter loves him. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And each time Peter says, "Yes." What does he say to him? "Peter, feed my sheep." So friends, turn from this temptation to sin that we all struggle with, of denying Christ. And friends, take Jesus' warning to his disciples here in this text as a warning to you as well. Keep watch and pray that we may not enter into temptation. Fight sin and temptation by not being deceived that we could commit the sin of betrayal. Know this about your heart. Given the right circumstances, each one of us are capable of the exact same sin that the Apostle Peter commits here. But friends, let Jesus' long-suffering, patience, kindness, and grace lead you to watchfulness and prayer and repentance when we do fall. And be patient with those who doubt. Number five, this is my last point. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus Christ is a perfect high priest for his people, who is also the only acceptable sacrifice for his people. Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 to 75. In this text, we see how Jesus Christ is a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is how Hebrews chapter 4 describes Jesus as our high priest. And here in this text, we see it powerfully displayed. Because of the denial, betrayal, and rejection that Jesus faced, we can draw near to God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come with confidence before the throne of grace to ask of God, not because of anything that we have done, but because of the suffering, crucifixion, the blood of Christ. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was denied. He was slandered. He was spit upon, struck, slapped, nailed to the cross by men. And friend, have you been betrayed by somebody who you love? Jesus knows your pain better than you do. And he bore it in his passive obedience to God the Father to save sinners who know betrayal in this world. And yet he is, in his active obedience of God the Father, pioneering a way by which we might come again to the Father through his body that would be crucified on the tree. Men would reject and betray us, but Jesus faced betrayal and rejection because he loves us. Men would deny and cast us out, but Jesus was denied and forsaken to bring unworthy wretches like us into unbroken fellowship with God the Father. John 3:16-17 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Friends, God sent Jesus Christ into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through his being condemned, through his facing condemnation, through not by betraying the world, but by being betrayed on behalf of his people who would live in any space in this world, not by rejecting the world, but by being rejected by both man and God the Father for the salvation of sinners all over the world. Regardless of nationality, tribe, tongue, language, skin color, subculture, anything, gender. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, believe in Jesus Christ. You can find forgiveness for your sins through him. If we will not repent of our sin and turn and trust in Christ, we will be justly, not unjustly, but justly cast out and face eternal conscious torment, justly, for our sin against God. And yet Jesus, who is perfect, came and he died to save sinners like us, so that we may be brought to God the Father. Jesus was forsaken by God the Father, bearing eternal conscious torment for his people. Friends, in our sins of doing what we want to do instead of what God would have us do, we have all denied, rejected, and betrayed God. We are made in his image and likeness, meant to reflect what he is like. But in our rejection of him, we deserve his just wrath. We have offended and betrayed an eternal God. And justice demands an eternal punishment. And Jesus was betrayed for betrayers and deniers like us. In his sufferings and in his death upon the cross, he bore what each of our sins deserve. If only we would repent and believe. Forgiveness for our sins, salvation, redemption, reconciliation, adoption unto God is a free gift if we would only turn from embracing ourselves or the things of this world as idols of our hearts and trust in Christ. Put our hope in his death and his resurrection from the dead as our substitute. Our lovely and beautiful, precious mediator. He was undeserving, he was without sin, and yet he bore the just condemnation that his people's wickedness and sin deserve. Praise God. So friend, if you harden your heart in unbelief, rejecting God, you will face what Christ bore here, only for all eternity. But friend, you can be forgiven. You can be redeemed because Jesus bore it in the place of his people. Only turn from your sin. Trust in him. Repent and believe in Christ. Trust in his death, the power of his resurrection to justify his people. Let his mercy, kindness, and grace lead you to repentance. He came in the incarnation not to condemn, but to save. Behold your Savior in this text. This is what we'll close meditating upon now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim Christ's death again and again. It's the way we remind each other that we're not only saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're nourished and upheld by him, by his Spirit, to the very end. We proclaim his death. We proclaim that he was denied. We proclaim that he was rejected. We proclaim that he was struck by men, and that ultimately he was struck and crushed for the pleasure of the Father, so that he might be glorified in the salvation of many sinners. The Good Shepherd, giving of his life to save helpless, hopeless, weak sheep like you and me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we get what we do not deserve in Christ. For that, we give you praise. We give you praise that we are unworthy, and yet Christ was found worthy. We give you praise that there is no boasting in men. There is only boasting in the God-man, Jesus Christ. We give you praise that he is a sufficient Savior, true God, true man, that he alone is able to make the payment to justify a people, that you are both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Father, we give you praise that Jesus is a lovely and all-sufficient, beautiful Savior. Father, we pray that you would grow us with an increasing distaste for the things of this world. And we pray that you would grow us with a conviction in our hearts that we are not good, that the only good that we were made to know and enjoy was Christ. So God, we pray that you would help us to not be deceived by ease and comfort and luxury. We pray that you would help us to not be deceived by the busyness that we face each day throughout the course of this world. Help us to not forget our crucified and risen and ascended Savior who has promised to come again and take us to be with him, even as he called the apostles because he wanted them to be with him. So he calls each of us now through his death and resurrection to come to him because he longs and desires for us to be with him for all eternity. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to not be satisfied with so many things that will not please us in this world eternally. Oh God, we pray that you would train up our hearts to thirst and hunger for heaven, to thirst and hunger for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.